Soften our hearts to your word today. Give us ears that would hear, hearts that are open to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. When we were talking about this on Monday morning, it was actually Peter said, well, actually, how does O come, Emmanuel, go? And I said, well, it goes like this. O come, Emmanuel. And Mitch said, it's amazing how we revert to the trumpet when you don't know the words. And I realised at that point, that's true. Actually, this hymn has actually been around since the 8th century, and we sing it regularly at Christmas time, and yet I don't know the words. Since then, I've really marvelled at the words as I've looked at them together. It's a carol that expresses a longing for God to come and put things right. It starts this way, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile until the Son of God appears. It's very clever in the sense that it puts us into the mind of old Israel, longing for that first coming of the Messiah as they're in exile. Each verse uses a different name for Jesus, the Dayspring, the King of David, but each verse does the same in the sense that it connects us to our hope that is to come. And it's a pleading for this Emmanuel, God with us, to come and to close and end the misery that we're in. Now, as I said, we're actually not really sure what the verses were that inspired this beautiful carol. But the mood of the carol really does resonate here with Psalm 74. And I want you to open up to Psalm 74 and let me show you how that's the case. The psalm divides nicely into three sections. You have this, firstly, in verses 1 to 11, you have this grieving. This grieving as the psalmist looks up the messed up world that he's in. And then there's a change in verse 12 where you read the word but. And what you get to here is a belief that God is powerful to save us out of our misery. And then in verse 18 to 22 is this prayer of longing for God to come and put things right. So we're going to look at it over those three headings. A grief over this messed up world, belief that God is powerful to save, and the prayer of longing for God to put things right. Let's have a look at the way the psalmist grieves over the messed up world that he lives in. Psalm 74 actually begins very abruptly. It's like a punch in the nose. It opens with this question, why God? Why have we been rejected? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? You see, the psalm is written against the backdrop of Israel being conquered by the Babylonians. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped Israel out of the land. They desecrated the temple, the place where God dwelt. They tore the heart out of the Jewish faith, and the people were sent out of the land. And against that backdrop, this psalm is written. And the writer is looking around his messed up world with the Babylonians now in charge of Israel. And he says, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? And in the following verses, it's like the psalmist grabs the hand of God and says, let me show you the devastation here in this city. He says, verse 3, turn your steps to the everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought upon the sanctuary. He says, verse 4, your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. He says, they behave like men wielding axes. They cut through thickets of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling in the temple with their axes and hatchets. They burnt your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. Then in verses 9 to 11, the psalm really reaches its probably lowest point. As the psalmist reflects on his situation, he says, you know, the worst thing about this, God's silent. We've utterly been abandoned, says verse 9. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. Ever been given the silent treatment at home? Sometimes that's so worse, isn't it? You just want them to yell at you or something like that, but the silent treatment is terrible. You know, here God gives them the silent treatment. None of us know how long this is going to last for. And he says in verse 11 something that I think many of us want to say when things are not going the way we'd like in life. When healing isn't coming for the person that we've been praying for. When the situation we find ourselves in isn't getting any better, even though we're pleading with God to make it better. He says, verse 11, God, get your hands out of your pockets. Do something here. Have a look at it. Verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Can you feel the misery and the grief of the psalmist? It's the same kind of misery and grief that one feels when a fire has swept through and burnt your place to the ground, or a tsunami has swept through and wiped your house and everything with it out of the way, and there's nothing but rubble and ruin left. And you know, you've seen those pictures of people just kind of walking through the ashes or walking over the rubble, and the tears are rolling down their face as they're saying, you know, everything is gone. The photos, the memories, there's nothing here anymore. It's all gone. I saw on the news yesterday a lady from California who was weeping as she realised that the home and all her belongings, her photographs, things that she had there from loved ones, they're all gone. Tears are running down her cheeks and you can feel her grief. It's horrible. And I want you to see here that this is not just a philosophical discussion of suffering by the psalmist. He doesn't begin with, if God was almighty and he's all good, then why does he allow this sort of stuff to happen? Now, this is personal for him. Oh God, why have you rejected us? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? It's not an intellectual quandary for him. It's a devotional dilemma. And as we leave this section of the psalm, I want to know whether it resonates with you and your experiences. Do you ever look at the world that's crumbling around us and say, God, what are you doing? Does the collapse of Christendom make you feel sad? Does it sadden you that our society thinks it's progressive and thinks that kind of couples, same-sex couples living together is a good thing? Does it worry you that society thinks that it's okay to kind of have as much sex as you like, and if you make babies, it doesn't matter, we can just abort them? Does it grieve you to think that we're putting refugees and asylum seekers, people who have lost everything, in detention centres for years? Does it grieve you to know that even though we're the best fed, best educated, best entertained, most healthy generation that's ever been, we're also the generation that's sticking more drugs into ourselves, the generation that's suiciding more, and the generation that has more mental illness than there ever has been? Are you saddened that more and more Australians are ditching God and his values and want nothing to do with him? You see, it should resonate with you, because it seems to me like we, like the psalmist, are living in this messed up world where the true God is just mocked by our society. And I think it's easy at times for us to be so focused on the mess that we can just be overwhelmed with the grief. Ever felt that? Which is why the second half of this psalm is so important to us. Because the second part of the psalm reminds us that God is powerful to save, that he's in control. And what you see in the second half of the psalm, starting in verse 12, is the psalmist's grief turned to belief. Have a look at the psalmist's belief here in the power of God. I love the way the second part of the psalm starts. It starts with this great word. It's a great word in Scripture, this one, but. It's the big God, but. This word but has the ability to cancel out all that's gone before, doesn't it? You know, think about it. If someone said to you, I'm really sorry for what I did, but, what are they telling you? They're not really sorry. It's got this cancelling effect. And in verse 12, the psalmist says, but. Have a look at it. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. He reminds himself that God is from long ago, that he's the creator God, the king of his creation, and that he is the God who brings salvation. He's the God who rescues. And then he says in verses 13 to 14, it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the head of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the head of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. Not sure whether you're aware, but the whole idea of sea in the Bible is chaos. And the psalmist says, here, it was you who split open the sea by your power. In other words, you can bring order to chaos. More than that, the psalmist thinks of the most powerful monster he knows, Leviathan. And he says, you crush the head of Leviathan, indicating really, God, you can crush and defeat the most powerful foe. And then in verses 15 to 17, the psalmist reminds himself that God is in control of all things. He makes streams dry up. He puts the sun and the moon and the place and all the boundaries of the earth. Verse 15, it was you who opened the springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Now, all that really is pretty relevant when you've seen brute beasts of men just trampling through the temple. It's pretty relevant to remember when you've seen monstrous forces just trashing your city and tearing the temple down. It's pretty relevant when you've watched your enemies step over the boundary and kick you out of yours. It's a great reminder of who God is, that in the midst of a society where it looks like chaos is reigning and boundaries are being overstepped and monstrous forces are attacking you, it's pretty relevant to know that God is the one in control of all things. He can bring order and salvation in the midst of a society where monstrous voices seem to be bigger than God. And isn't that what we need to be reminded of in our day and age when we are overwhelmed with the kind of stuff that's going on in society? We need to be reminded that God, of the bigger picture, that God is powerful to save. Have you heard that old tale about the factory worker who at the end of each day walked up past the security guard pushing a wheelbarrow with a suspicious-looking parcel in it? The guard would stop him and say, hey, listen, what's in the package? He would say, it's sawdust. Open up the package. Opens up the package. Sure enough, it's sawdust. Lets him through. Next day, he comes along with a wheelbarrow with a suspicious-looking package in it. What's in that package? Sawdust. Open it up. Opens it up. Sure enough, it's sawdust. This goes on day after day. Week after week, he does this. Until finally, the security guard says, okay, I give up. I know you're up to something here, but I just can't figure out what it is. I promise I will not arrest you, but please put me out of my misery. What are you up to? He said, wheelbarrows. I'm stealing wheelbarrows. Now, the point's this. We get so caught looking at one particular thing, we fail to notice the other. And we can get so caught up looking at the grief and turmoil in our own life and how it's not going the way that we want it to and how the world's not going the way that we want it to and how it seems like Christianity is just crumbling around us, we fail to see the bigger picture. That God is in control. The big but. But. I heard a story about a parishioner who went to see the old pastor John Wesley to talk about the trials they were having in their life. They were walking together and the man was pouring out his heart and feeling overwhelmed with the mess that was in his life. And he said to Wesley, you know, Pastor, I just don't know what to do with all the despair, all the doubt. Wesley saw a cow looking over a fence, stone fence. He said, see that cow? Why is it looking over the fence? The guy said, well, because it can't see through it. Wesley said, precisely. Don't try and see through your doubts and despair. Look over them to see that God is in charge. And friends, at that point, that's what we need to be remembering as well. That God is in control. We can look over the kind of turmoil around us and see ultimately God in charge. So, we're reminded here of the big picture, which finally brings us to the final part of the psalm. Because you see, when you realise that the world we live in is terrible and we grieve about that, but when you also realise that God is in charge, then what it does is it leads you to the final part of this prayer, and that is a prayer itself for longing for God, who is in charge to put things right. And we see it here right at the end of the psalm, verses 18 to 23. It says, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of vileness fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamour of your adversities, the uproar of your enemies, which rise continually. Can you hear the psalmist's prayer here? He's saying, Lord, remember us. Come to us. Do not forsake your doves to these wild beasts. It's a lovely picture, that, of the doves, isn't it? You know, you think of a dove and it's just so weak and it's helpless. And he's saying, do not forsake us, your doves, to these wild beasts, these monstrous beasts. He says, remember your covenant. Verse 20. Rise up, defend the poor and needy. Defend your cause, verse 21. And so the psalm finishes with this note of expectation, a note of longing, a note of pleading with God to come and put things right. Rise up, God, defend your cause. It seems to me that that is the response to living in a broken, fallen world. A world that we know is broken and a world that we know we cannot fix. Seems to me if we know those true truths that the world is broken, we know we can't fix it, but God can. What do we need to do then? We need to pray that he would do it. And so let me take you to the New Testament. Got your Bibles there, you might want to open up to Luke chapter 2. And I want you to notice what a godly old servant he was doing. Here he is in the temple. And there's this godly old servant named Simeon. And I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Sorry, it's not on the screen. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. What was Simeon doing? He was looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was longing for that day that God would put things right. He was living out Psalm 74. And then one day, this teenage girl and her husband turned up with this baby. And he took the baby in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon looked at that baby Jesus and he says, "Here he is. He's going to make things right. The day has arrived." But Jesus grew up. And the world at that time watched the Romans do to Jesus what Babylon did to Israel. They came at him. They monstered him. They destroyed him. They threw him out. They destroyed the temple of God once again. They nailed him and exiled him. But God, the powerful one, who is powerful to save, got him out of the grave and resurrected him and defeated the great enemy, death itself. And so we live now believing that the victory is won. And yet there is a sense where we still wait for things to be put right, still waiting for that final mop-up stage to be complete. For we live in a day and age where death still snatches people away. Disease still makes us miserable. Calamity still strikes. We realize that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking to destroy. That the flesh still wars against the spirit. And sin still indwells. And we groan inwardly as we wait our adoptions as sons, the final redemption of our bodies. And so while we wait, guess what we do? We do the things that this psalm tells us to do. We grieve that we live in a world that's messed up and far from God. But we don't stay there in despair. We believe that God will put things right. And we pray, oh come, Emmanuel. That's how the Christian lives in a world that's crumbling around them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word to us today, the reminder to us that you're in charge of all things, that you're the God who is powerful to save. Oh Lord, we realize that the world around us looks at the Christian faith and they say, "Oh, it's dying." But Lord, we know that's not true. We know that you've sent your son, that the final victory is won, and there's coming a day when everything will be put right, when all the wrongs that have been made will be put right. And there's coming that day when there's going to be no more crying or mourning or suffering or pain, for all that would have passed away and instead will be able to gaze upon your face and enjoy the fact that you're the God who wipes away every tear. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.